Greetings and welcome to Holy Family Radio. This is Deacon Jim Thorndall and I will be your host for this broadcast. I warmly invite you to another conversation in living the Catholic life. Today we're going to have an interesting conversation. We're going to be speaking about natural law. And I'm sure many of our listeners out there either are well attuned to what we're going to be talking about or might be saying, what in the world is that? But I just want to give you a brief understanding of what St. Thomas the Aquinas gave a definition of natural law. And he said it is nothing else than the rational creature's participation in the eternal law. And the eternal law of God is wisdom, inasmuch as it is the directive norm of all movement and action. It's an understanding of our Creator God, who has put this natural instinct, this natural law within our very being, and He has created us that we can be with Him and serving Him in a profound way and living out this natural law. But to really have more clarification on this, I am honored to have in our studio today someone who can really bring us to a fuller understanding of this, and I'd like to welcome here Michael Vaca. Michael, thank you for being here.
It's an honor. Thank you for having
me on. Thank you so much. Michael, I think, first of all, what I'd like to do is I'd like to let our listeners know a little bit about you. First of all, I know that you recently have been living in Rome, Italy, and working for the Holy See, defending human life and the family. And I think they also need to know is that you are a graduate of Ave Maria Law School.
Yes, I am.
And you're also in the your subject of research at the Ave Maria is seen through the lens of Catholic social teaching, from abortion to in vitro fertilization and to conscious protection in healthcare and the institution of marriage, right?
Yes.
So you've put some time into this.
Yes, this is definitely a vocation that God has called me to. I was in Rome from October of 2010 through the end of September 2012. Then I proceeded to work with Human Life International for a few months. And since then, I've been patiently waiting on the Lord for the right position. But I'm certainly convinced that this is what's needed in our culture, is the opportunity to be able to articulate these moral principles.
Absolutely.
That are essential and that go to the core of the human person.
Okay.
And the beautiful thing about natural law, as we've been alluding to, is that although our Catholic faith gives us a fuller and richer understanding, because Jesus Christ is, of course, the author of natural law, you don't have to be Catholic to come to understand natural law. In fact, you don't have to be of any faith.
That's right.
You simply have the faculty of human reason, which is capable, as we know from Vatican I, of attaining to knowledge of God himself, but also of the law that God has put in our hearts. And so when we're talking about evangelization and bringing people to Christ, we can't start with Scripture. We can't start with the teaching of the Church.
Right.
But what we can begin with is those fundamental moral principles which correspond to human nature. That's a way of opening up a discussion and being able to lead people into the faith step by step.
Yes. You know, when we started out, we called this living the Catholic life. And you're absolutely right. This broadcast is not meant just for Catholics. But I always want to remind our listeners that being a Catholic radio station, we are always faithful to the teachings of the Church and her magisterium. And through that, our effort is to bring the truth related to what natural law is, regardless of the denomination. But I think it's important also, Michael, that our audience gets to know you just a little bit better. And I know that you and I had a conversation about your journey, and maybe the Catholic life wasn't always forefront for you. Can you talk about that just a little bit?
Sure. Well, I was raised Catholic,
okay. But
it certainly was not devout. It was more of an obligation. And I never really had a clear personal relationship with Jesus Christ until I entered into a very conservative Christian college by the name of Hillsdale College in southern Michigan. And it's really there that the Lord came to me and was able to, in a time of suffering, in a time of hurt, when I was away from my family, the Lord was able to come to me and really convict my heart about my need for Him.
Yes.
Put that desire in my heart for more of Him, come to know Him in a personal way, and then slowly but surely He's guided me through Hillsdale, also into Ave Maria, where He gave me the passion for natural law and the dignity of the human person.
Yes.
I focused very much on bioethics and human rights and international law. And then ultimately, I had no idea that He would call me to Rome to do pro-life, pro-family work for the Holy See. Certainly, this was nothing that I had speculated about or thought about, but the call was very clear, and I said yes. And, you know, God's plans are often mysterious.
Yes, they are.
So we come, I think, we come to a fuller and deeper appreciation of God's mercy when we reflect on our own lives. And I certainly look back and think that, you know, thank God that he intervened when he did, because I was already making a mess of my life, and I probably would have made a far greater mess of it had he not convicted my heart of my absolute need for him. So yes. Glory be to God for that.
And, you know, and it's amazing how God leads us on our journey. And if we are open to his providence, regardless of whether we realize it or not, but if we're just open to following truth, God will lead us into the position we need to be. And I can tell you, I can tell that on the look of your face that you are totally at peace with yourself in what you're doing now.
Yeah, I am. It's really, really interesting, because when I was in Rome, I'm very devoted to St. Therese. And when I was in Rome, I started on her feast day.
Wonderful.
And of course, the tradition with St. Therese, or Carmelites know this, and many Catholics know it because she's the most beloved saint in the church, is that if you do a novena, you will receive a rose. And so this happened to me. A rose was given to me from the cardinal, the former president of the Pontifical Council for the Family, Cardinal Ennio Antonelli. And so I received this beautiful rose. It had these very long thorns, very, very long thorns. And I had this ominous sense as soon as I received the rose that this was going to be this beautiful vocation, this beautiful path. And yet there was all these thorns that were going to be an obstacle.
Yes.
And that there's going to be a period of suffering, and then there would be this divine consolation, this beautiful rose.
Yes.
And so it is, I think, at the core of the human person to acknowledge our dependence upon God and to wait for him. And I think in the eyes of the world, the past, you know, 8 or 9 months of me waiting on God patiently doesn't make a whole lot of sense, because the goal in the world is to always be doing something. You know, you have to constantly be pursuing something. But from the perspective of faith and our relationship with the Lord, it doesn't make a whole lot of sense to be doing something if we're not convicted in our heart that that's what he wants us to do.
Exactly.
Because then we're doing things our way.
Exactly.
And that ultimately may take our lives in a direction that won't contribute to the good of others and ultimately build up the kingdom of God.
Yes.
And so I think that it's this attitude of patiently waiting for the Lord, taking advantage of the opportunities that he gives us, but patiently waiting on him. And I remember after I left Rome, I had an interview in Vienna, Austria. And there's an organization there that actually focuses on teaching Catholic social teaching to politicians. And I was there, and I felt very peaceful, and I knew I was supposed to go on the interview. And for various reasons, it didn't work out at the time. And so oftentimes we have this profound disappointment in our hearts when we think this is what God has called us to.
Yes.
And yet, you know, I could have never foreseen being here in the studio right now.
That's right.
9 months ago, and thanks be to God that I didn't get that job, because if I had, I wouldn't be here.
That's right.
You know, it's profound and beautiful the way that God works.
Yes, and you have really described Psalm 27. At the end, it says, I believe that I shall see the Lord's goodness in the land of the living. Be brave, stout-hearted, and courageous, and wait on the Lord.
Yes.
And so that's really a profound understanding of your waiting on the Lord and looking for that. But another thing you brought up, Michael, that is really an understanding of our journey with the Lord is suffering. And really, if we look at it as this salvific suffering and placing it at the foot of the Master on the cross with him, we really unite with him in that suffering. And sometimes as we wait, we suffer.
In my experience, the suffering and the waiting are inseparable.
Yes.
Because precisely there was a time when I was not sure of my vocation. For many years, I discerned the priesthood. When God made it clear to me that that wasn't what he wanted, and I came to understand that he wanted me to be speaking to people about family and life issues, traveling, having a domestic church, having a family. When I came to understand that, I was amazed by how beautiful it was.
Yes.
And precisely because I knew how beautiful it was, the suffering increased all the more. Because it's one thing when you don't know your vocation and you're like, well, I don't know what it is anyway, right? But when you know and you know how beautiful it is and you still have to continue waiting, then the suffering is magnified.
Yes, yes.
So in a certain sense, praise be to God that I know my vocation. But on the other hand, the responsibility of knowing what that vocation is does add an element of suffering.
Yes.
And as you rightly mentioned, suffering is not futile. I think the view of the world is that have as little suffering as possible, because ultimately, you know, if this world is all there is, and there's no point, it's not redemptive. But through the eyes of faith, we know, and Jesus says, pick up your cross and follow me.
That's right.
That if we...
Or you're not worthy of me.
You're not worthy of me.
That's right.
And so if we choose to unite our sufferings with those of Jesus Christ, and I think the exemplar par excellence for how to unite our sufferings with those of Jesus is the Blessed Mother.
Yes.
Because she suffered intimately with her son on the cross, at the foot of the cross. She, in her mother's heart, suffered in a way that I don't think any of us can fully grasp.
And we can't.
Because she was sinless. She was pure. And she said yes to God, and she had to witness the immolation of her own son.
Yes.
And so, just as she said, she gave her fiat to God, be it done to me according to thy word.
Yep.
I think that it's incumbent upon Christians and lay people as well, not just priests, but lay people as well. You know, often you have this perception in the church that, you know, priests are called to holiness and lay people, they just kind of get, no. Everybody's called to holiness.
Amen.
And precisely because of that, the Virgin Mary is the example par excellence of how it is that we can unite our sufferings to those of Christ.
Yes.
And the greatest evil that has ever happened in the world, second to none, is the crucifixion of Jesus Christ, the God-man, that God himself would be strapped to a cross and brutally crucified
and
suffocated for our sake. That's the greatest evil. There is no greater evil than that. And yet, out of that evil has been accomplished our own salvation,
or at least
the salvation that's offered to us if we choose to accept it, and has been really the force which has breached the chasm between God and man. Because, of course, after the fall, there was this barrier between us and God, and it was impossible for us to be able to enter into a genuine relationship with our Father in heaven. And Jesus Christ came to restore.
Amen.
He's the good shepherd. He leads us back. And the thing about suffering is that there's a part of our weak nature that detests it, because you really, like St. Paul says, you have to die to yourself. And that's why St. Paul says, it is not I who live, but Christ who lives in me.
That is exactly
it's
right.
Precisely this point that Paul is saying, I'm dead, and the life that I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who gave himself for me.
Yep.
And so this recognition that I have died to myself, and the only reason that I live is for Jesus Christ, it really does feel like you're dying.
Yes. You know, Michael, I'm listening to you, and you were saying you thought you might have been called to priesthood. Now, you know, the priesthood does need canon lawyers.
You know, it's interesting, because I also discerned studying canon law. And God made it very clear to me that he didn't want me to study canon law either.
That was not it.
That wasn't it.
Okay.
What I do focus on is the social teaching of the Catholic Church,
right?
Which many people are very confused about this. I think the social doctrine of the Catholic Church is actually an application of moral theology.
Correct.
It's not a social science, like psychology or sociology. It's an application of moral theology.
Yes.
And the whole purpose of the Church's social teaching, well, there's many purposes, but the central purpose is to pervade the social world with the gospel. And Pope John Paul II, blessed, soon to be Saint Pope John Paul II,
yes, he is,
has said that actually, by teaching Catholic social teaching, it's a form of evangelization, and he's even said a necessary form of evangelization. So in order to evangelize the culture, we cannot be indifferent to the social ramifications of the gospel. We need to consider that.
Yes, you know, and it's funny, in coming up on Sunday's readings, in the gospel, Jesus is talking about the cause of division.
Yeah.
And he said, by preaching the gospel and not watering it down or diluting the message, there will be divisions. Yeah. Even within your own families. But this is understanding of living in the truth and speaking the truth, and really bringing people to an understanding of what you're talking about solid Catholic teaching. But that being said, I know your expertise is in natural law. And so what I would like to do is ask you, in your words, what you would define natural law as.
Sure. Well, natural law is those set of moral principles which correspond to the nature of the human person. Now, it's natural in two senses. One, because it corresponds to human nature itself, and by that very fact, it's universal, right? So it's unlike many historical and cultural conditions which change. Right. Because it's inscribed in our very nature, it's transcendent and universal. So it's the same for every human society across history. The natural law is always the same.
Exactly.
The second reason it's natural has to do with the fact that it's knowable through a natural human faculty, namely the faculty of reason.
Exactly.
And precisely because it's knowable by reason, it does not require faith in order to come to those fundamental precepts which are part of natural law.
Yes.
Now, it's also important to point out, I think when people hear that it doesn't require faith, they may be tempted to think, well, it's somehow opposed to faith, or in some way, in reality, they're inseparable from each other. Faith and reason come together. And we know that, in fact, we can even see this in, if you look at Jesus Christ. I mean, Jesus Christ is God, and we can, of course, come to knowledge of God through human reason.
Yes, we can.
But he becomes man at a particular point in history, right? And so what we see is that the Word becomes flesh. God himself becomes a rational being.
Exactly.
Right. So God himself becomes one of his creatures.
You know, I wanted to interject this too. You spoke about the worst thing that's ever happened in the world was the crucifixion of Christ. The greatest act that ever happened in the world for human nature, or human mankind, was when God intervened and became man and came down in the flesh, Jesus Christ. And that was a profound, one of the greatest episodes in human life, in human nature, in human world, that God intervened to save us.
Amen. Jesus Christ is, the church teaches Jesus Christ is the center of history. He is the apex that holds everything together. And so the most significant event in history is, as you said, the incarnation of Jesus Christ.
Yes.
And also the Paschal Mystery, which is the death and the resurrection and also the ascension,
yes,
of Jesus Christ to be with the Father in heaven. And so what the church tries to do, and I think this is an important point to make about, because you mentioned I work with the Holy See. It's an important point to make about the Holy See that unlike a state, like for example the United States or Mexico or Italy, that has political interests. Not to say that there can't be people within these states that care about the welfare of all humanity. But built into the nature of the political system is that, you know, the United States is going to get involved in a conflict. There has to be an interest in the United States. There are certain state interests.
Exactly.
Right? Which are part of human nature. The unique thing about the Holy See is that it does not have a state interest. It's not attempting to expand, to acquire political power. It's not attempting to institute some sort of empire or some sort of what the Holy See sees its competence as is a moral competence, right, to speak the truth of Jesus Christ into every aspect of our lives, right? And because the church has been given this power, this power of the truth to preach the truth and also to live it out, the sacraments and those other aspects of our faith which unite us to God.
Yes.
Because it's been given that, the church cannot remain indifferent to social issues. Now, it doesn't have a political mission. Jesus didn't send his church to go establish a political empire, right? But because the church is proclaiming moral truths, they impact upon society. And so the unique thing about the Holy See is that unlike any other state in the world, the only focus of the Holy See is on proclaiming the truth, which ultimately corresponds with the dignity of the human person and sets people free.
Absolutely.
And so the Holy See is the friend not only of Catholics, but of every single human person, because the Holy See has been entrusted with the mission of proclaiming the full truth about who the human person is. Yeah. And that's not only good for Catholics, it's good for everyone.
You might even put it in the terms that the Holy See becomes the compass for the world.
Exactly.
It becomes, because in many instances, the church is the last vestige of hope.
Yeah.
In a world that's lost its hope, because the church remains faithful to the teachings of Christ, and we don't waver, and we stay true to what Christ left behind. And so this compass becomes the Holy See, which disseminates that throughout the world with no prejudice.
Amen.
Yes.
Amen. No, that's absolutely true. And it's interesting because you have these organizations that proclaim to be Catholic, for example, Catholics for Free Choice. Which is a misnomer, because there's nothing Catholic about that organization. In fact, their primary agenda is to destroy the teachings of the Catholic Church.
Yes.
To promote abortion and those things which are clearly contrary to Catholic social teaching. So, but anyways, you take the Catholics for Free Choice, for example, and one of the things that they argue is that right now, and it's been recognized throughout history, the Holy See has what's called a permanent observer status at the United Nations and international institutions. They don't vote. They're not a member. But it's recognized widely in the international community that the Holy See is an important global voice in the world. And their opinion is respected on a number of different things. They have credibility. They have 2,000 years of faithfulness and constancy in their teaching. Well,
and they're always staying faithful to natural law.
And they're always staying faithful to natural law. And what's interesting is that Catholics for Free Choice, they make this claim that we should take away the permanent observer status of the Holy See, and we should make them a non-governmental organization, which is a lesser status. So essentially, it would take away some of that influence that the church has to be able to influence social policy. And it's really ironic because, you know, for an organization that classifies themselves as Catholic, you would think that they would support the mission of that institution which throughout history has been the vanguard of the Catholic faith,
yes,
namely the See of Peter. But the fact that it disingenuously wants to shut out the Holy See from the proper influence that it should have in the international arena is in itself an evidence that it's betraying its Catholic identity. And it's disgraceful. It should not be allowed to have the name Catholic.
I'm sure you've heard of Father Groeschel. And Father Groeschel, who is also a trained psychiatrist, said that it is an oxymoron for a Catholic who believes in abortion. It can't be.
Yeah.
That would be an oxymoron, because either you're Catholic who believes in the teachings, or you're somebody who wants to be Catholic and still is pro-choice. So there cannot be truly a Catholic, a formed Catholic for abortion.
Right. Well, it's interesting, too, because in Evangelium Vitae, Pope John Paul II says just that. He says, if the right to life is not defended with maximum determination, all other rights are elusive.
Right.
So if we're not even willing, I mean, it's ironic because oftentimes you hear this discourse about, well, we need to be promoting social justice. Well, social justice is all well and good. But if we're allowing the genocide of millions of innocent unborn human beings, we're allowing the manipulation through assisted reproduction, their destruction and research, these blatant violations of human dignity, what's social justice? What health care? With all these other rights that are derivative of the fundamental right to life mean nothing if we don't defend with maximum determination that. And oftentimes people, you know, they have this attitude where they'll say, well, you know, all elements of the church's teaching are co-equal. And that's simply not the case. The church has made it very clear that the fundamental right to life is at the core of the human person.
And they also call the taking of one an intrinsic evil.
An intrinsic evil, which goes back to natural law,
yes,
of course. But to say that that something, a fundamental binding church teaching on the sanctity of human life, that that's on par with various other subsidiary principles that need to be integrated with respect to diminish the respect that's owing to human life out of an alleged concern for social justice is really disingenuous.
So when we take that and we apply natural law to this thinking, how would you explain it to somebody who is oscillating, perhaps on the fence about not really understanding what it is that is so precious about this life? Does that make sense?
Yes. I think you have to go back to the nature of the human person. The first thing about what's precious about it is that every single human person has a unique DNA. That means that there is no other human person that will ever exist in the cosmos that is equal, that is the exact same as that human person. Every single human person is unique.
That means my wife is going to be happy that there's not another Jim Thornhill around.
Now, that's a very interesting point. But this principle of the uniqueness of the human person, this is a fundamental principle. This is one of the things that makes us unique. The other thing that makes us unique is that unlike the animals, unlike other elements of material creation, we alone, human beings, created in the image of God as we are.
Yes.
We alone have the faculty of reason, the ability to participate in the eternal law of God. And we alone have the decision, the will, where we can choose to either accept him or reject him. The animals, they can't choose to reject their creator.
They act instinctually.
We alone, human beings, have been given the responsibility, the sacred responsibility of free will, where we can choose to accept in love the gift that we've been given by the Creator, or we can reject him and suffer the consequences that come with that. But we alone, and so of all of creation, human beings are unique in their capacity to cooperate with the Creator.
Yes.
Another thing that makes the human person unique is that not only are we, I mentioned that we're unique and DNA, every single human person is unique. That's true. It's also true that we are not an individualistic species. We are social by our very nature. And we have this desire to integrate ourselves into society, to integrate ourselves in cooperation with others. Right, so the principle of solidarity.
For example,
Catholic. So this is something that, but it doesn't stop there. It's not simply that we're social. As it turns out, and this is a fundamental teaching of the Church, and one of the most beautiful things, and this is ultimately the ultimate response to the question of what makes a human being unique, is that we are not only social, but we're relational. Which means that we're capable of communion with one another on the level of knowledge and love. Self-sacrificial love. We are capable of giving our lives out of love for others and cooperating with – in fact, we are all called by Jesus Christ to cooperate in the redemption of the world. Yes. Jesus says, a new commandment I give you, that you love others as I have loved you. Well, how did he love us? He loved us by laying down his life.
And willingly. Yes.
And so we must willingly lay down our lives for others. The fact that we are capable – of communion on the level not only of knowledge but of love, that being the vocation of the human person, every human person is oriented towards love. They need to give love and to receive love. The fact that we are capable of that communion, we alone, God himself is love. The fact that we participate in the very nature of God and that we are created in the Trinitarian image of our Creator, if that's not an argument for the uniqueness of the human person, I don't know what is.
No, exactly. And what you're speaking of, too, is going back to Thomas Aquinas' understanding of natural law, is this participation in the eternal law. And the eternal law is very clear. It's what you're speaking about. It's this dignity of the human person that elevates us to who we are. And we are different from, as they say in the theology, by the animalia, the animals of the world that God gave man to have care over them. He elevates us to this dignity of a human person that you're speaking of.
Absolutely. And it's interesting because throughout history, those who have sought to degrade the human person for political or social reasons, selfish reasons, you can think back of the Nazis, you can think back of the Soviet Union, their primary enemy has been the Catholic Church. Throughout history, it's been the Catholic Church that has stood with the dignity of the human person and has not abandoned that. And, you know, many people accuse the Church of not being strong enough against some of these totalitarian regimes. But the reality is Pope Pius XI, back when the fascists came into control in Italy, he wrote an encyclical, a very clear encyclical entitled Non abbiamo bisogno, We Have No Need. And it was a clear critique of the fascists. He stood up. With the Nazis, he also wrote an encyclical, Mit Brenner Sergi, and he had this encyclical. It was actually requested by the German bishops. And in Germany, every single bishop from the pulpit was read universally, basically this critique of the Nazis. And so the idea that somehow at a particular point in history, the Church has not been an advocate of human dignity is false. We can go through history and we can see very clearly that the Church has been par excellence the defender of the dignity of the human person. And this is the reason why all people of goodwill, I would ask them this, whether they're Catholic or not, we're all brothers in our human nature. I would ask them that to consider this argument, that the reason why the Catholic Church should have social influence, should have influence in society, is not because we want to control the world. It's not because we want to impose our faith on others, because we very much believe in the principle of religious freedom.
Yes, we do.
That in order for our faith to be genuine, it has to come from the core of who we are as human persons. So I just asked him to consider this argument that when the Church makes statements or teachings with respect to social issues, it does so for the sake of protecting the dignity of the human person and the authentic freedom of the human person. It's not, and many people say, well, what business is of the Church? Is it what I do with my wife in the privacy of my own home? Why does the Church care whether I contracept?
Exactly.
The reason the Church cares is because the Church loves you as a human person. And because it loves you, you know, if you see somebody, for example,
and it's also an understanding of we diminish the dignity of the humanness of who we are.
Absolutely.
In many of those
instances. We cheapen our own dignity.
Exactly.
And so it's really interesting because it would be equivalent to watching somebody, you know, pour molasses into their gas tank. You know, and the loving thing to do is to say to that person, you know, you can be pro-choice and put molasses in your gas tank. But I'm telling you, the loving is going to destroy your car.
That's right.
Because your car wasn't built for molasses. And so it's the same thing with the Church. You can say, you can contracept. You have the freedom to cut it's not actually freedom. It enslaves you. But you have the choice to not follow the Church and contracept. But if you do that, these are the consequences. And because we love you, we are going to proclaim the truth, and we're going to let you know that even if you fall away, no matter what you've done, no matter how far you've gone, Jesus Christ has a way for you to come back to the knowledge of the truth. He's instituted the sacrament of reconciliation.
Absolutely.
He loves us. He is on fire for us, and no matter what you've done, anybody out there, no matter what they've done in their life, no matter how bad it is, no matter, you know, they might think to themselves, God will never forgive me. Yeah. Don't believe it. It's a lie. Jesus Christ loves you. He wants you to come back, and the Church welcomes you with open arms.
And many times in my ministry, Michael, I've had people tell me what a terrible life they've lived, and I've asked them, I said, how many Christians have you killed? And they look at me with a sense of, what are you talking about? I said, you know, Saul, who was a proponent, it was against the Catholic Church, against the Church of Christ, or against Christ, he makes him one of the most prolific apostles of all time, because in his reconciliation with God, with Jesus, Paul becomes this beautiful instrument of writing most of the New Testament.
Amen. And it's interesting because St. Augustine is famous for saying, give me chastity, but not yet.
Yes, exactly right.
Right? And so there's this, there, and he is considered one of the most essential, if not the most profound doctor of the church.
Absolutely.
St. Augustine, I think, is universally recognized.
And here's another gentleman whose his mother had to pray him back into
his
the
mother,
church.
His mother, and her husband.
Yes.
And her husband, I think it was 40 years. Of prayer. So that just tells us that, you know, oftentimes we have this attitude, well, this person is beyond mercy, we should just let them go. No, exactly. No, we can't let them go, because that is a brother or sister for whom Jesus Christ died.
That's
we
right.
can't let them go.
Now, what you're speaking of is really, when you're talking about contracepting and all these things, are really an understanding of natural law, of going contrary to what natural law calls us to do. Is that not correct?
Yeah, no, that's absolutely true. The foundation, of course, natural law is intrinsic to Catholic social teaching. It's at the heart, at the core of it. And, you know, with specific respect to natural law, one of the essential principles is that individualism, and by individualism I mean the autonomy of the human person that says, I don't need anyone. I can do it all on my own, right? That denies the person the right to be a human person, because to be a human person means to be in relationship with others. We are never going to be fulfilled unless we live in union with other people. If we think that – there's not a single person who's made it to where they are in their life right now on their own. If we didn't have people to care for us since the time we were born, we would die.
That's
really
right.
Since the time we were conceived, we would perish. And so individualism is a violation of human dignity. Now, the other extreme of individualism – right, is this view that, well, the human person isn't unique and individual. The human person is just, you know, part of this blob, part of this. You just insert the human person into this mass, the state,
exactly,
or into society, and human life becomes cheap and disposable. And the solution in natural law, and this is a fundamental principle of natural law, is that to avoid individualism and to avoid this mass conformity into the state, what you need is intermediate social groups such as the family, such as civic organizations, such as local communities, to mediate the relationship between the individual and the state, so that the human person can be a lover in his marriage, so that the human person can be a member of his church and a faithful witness to Christ, so that the human person can be part of a civic or sports organization. And because, as we know, certain human relationships respond more intimately to the nature of the human person. For example, the family is the chief one, because our
and when you speak of family, you're talking about the natural family,
correct?
Yes.
Founded on the exclusive and complementary union of a man and a woman.
Okay.
Now the family responds to this desire for love, but even the family, the fullness of our need to interact with others is not satisfied merely through the family. The family is critical and vital, but we also have to have these other intermediate groups like the church and the
yes.
local communities, because our relational nature is not satisfied through only one group. What we need is a multiplicity of intermediate social groups to mediate the relationship between the individual and the state. It's interesting because the very definition of tyranny is a direct relationship between the individual and the state. And what the Catholic Church teaches is that we are going to mediate that relationship through the church, through families, through other organizations. And so, in order to be a defender of the human person, you need to be a defender of the natural family. And this is why the family is the institution that that God himself ordained for the protection of human life. Because ultimately, whose responsibility is it to protect human life? Parents are to protect their children.
That's
a
right.
Man is to protect and lay down his life for his wife. We are our brother's keeper. And ultimately, the family is the cradle of life and love. To destroy the family, to erode the understanding of natural marriage, is a disservice to human life itself.
Absolutely.
Because it threatens all of us. Because that which protects human life is the family. So you can't be an authentic promoter of human life, of the dignity of the human person, if you disrespect and deny the dignity that inheres in the family.
And when you really have that understanding, when you dig deep into Pope John Paul's book, The Theology of the Body, even taking it back to Genesis and how God, in his wisdom, which is really what we participate in, he created man for woman and woman for man, and that was part of his natural law. This is his eternal law that he leads us into this faithfulness. As you say, as we denigrate the natural family, we denigrate the human being.
Amen, amen. And it's absolutely critical to recognize that the family is not some external organization that we can separate from the human person. What we actually see is that the human person is taught to be a human person via the family. Because when children are younger, they're socialized by their parents. They're taught what it means to have self-sacrificial love. This is, you know, the father teaches them this is what it means to be a male in society.
Yes.
The mother teaches them this is what it means to be a woman, right? And there's this the complementarity and the difference, and yet the unity that inheres in this relationship is the optimal environment for the well-being of children. And this is recently there was a study out of the University of Texas, a sociologist by the name of Mark Regnerus, and he had a study which definitively showed that in fact children raised in same-sex
homes.
Same-sex homes do not fare equally well in a whole multitude of different ways.
Right.
It does not provide the optimal, and so, you know, oftentimes those who criticize the church's teaching on natural marriage will say, well, you know, there's no conclusive evidence that children of married men and women do better than children of same-sex couples. And the fact of the matter is, there's only no conclusive evidence if you disregard the evidence that you don't like.
That's right.
You know, and so this is where ideology begins to trump an objective analysis of the truth. Too often our political conversations are this bantering, this argument, and what we need to be focused on is the truth.
Yes.
About who the human person is.
You know, Michael, it's funny because there's some clear evidence, too, that when we, as people first started contracepting, how it really affected the abortion rate also. There's a correlation between contracepting and abortion and raising that, the understanding of that. And it's a definitive study. And yet people will deny that truth of natural law.
Yeah. Well, it's very interesting because if you think, you know, just to look at the psychological aspect of this, the couple who's practicing natural family planning, right, they need to they're aware of the woman's cycle. They
right.
are aware of, and they're also discussing with one another, you know, what should we do at this particular point? Can we have a child? You know, of course we need to be open to human life, but there are certain grave reasons which are acceptable reasons for not having children.
Exactly.
So what we need to do is that you have this relationship of mutual trust, right, and understanding. Now, what does contraception do to that harmonized relationship? It absolutely undermines it. And the reason why is because now, instead of the conjugal act being an authentic manifestation of love and responsibility and trust in the other person.
And God's providence.
Now, ultimately, what it comes down to is using the other person to satisfy my own pleasure, because if I don't have to worry about the fact that the act is open to procreation, if you separate the procreative aspects of it from the unitive aspects of it, right, then whenever I feel like indulging in this particular act, I go ahead and satisfy appetites. So as a result, you don't treat the other person, your spouse or your partner, whoever
yes.
it is, you don't treat the other person as a human person. No. You treat them as an object. You objectify them.
Yes.
And that is contrary to the very nature of what it means to be a human person, because a human person is a subject, not an object.
That's
of
right.
human rights.
You know, Michael, another thing, too, that I've really realized in contracepting couples, and I will speak pretty much right now to the males, is that men can lose their understanding of self-control and in obedience to the Lord and using their sexuality in a complementary way. And this can also be detrimental to the marriage.
Amen. And, you know, it's interesting because we live in a culture in which, on the one hand, sexuality is overemphasized. Everything, you know, you watch commercials, you watch shows, there's sexual innuendo, everything is sexual. As if the, you know, that was the whole essence of human life was we're strictly sexual beings, which is not true. Though our sexuality and our affective nature is an essential part of who we are, and it's not to be denied. But on the one hand, they overemphasize it. On the other hand, they're afraid of it. Mm-hmm. They are the culture that we live in is afraid of the authentic meaning of the conjugal act, because what the conjugal act says is everything that I am, everything that I think, everything that I believe, everything that is a part of who I am, I give unreservedly to you for the rest of my life. And this in my body, I'm going to act out that self-gift, that self-donation. Right. And the society is terribly afraid of this. It's terribly afraid of the commitment. It's terribly afraid of how it will impact upon one's own life. And much of it has to do with the fact that we have this very disordered understanding of autonomy, where we somehow think that, you know, we're the arbiters of what's right and wrong. And we somehow think that we can live fulfilled lives without this authentic communion with other persons, which, you know, as Jesus himself tells us, if you don't give of yourself for others, you'll never be fulfilled.
Yes.
Because the key is, you know, as he says, those who seek life will lose it. But those who lose their life for my sake will find it. It's this paradox of on the one hand, you know, we have this desire to do things our way. But the truth is that we are not the arbiters of the objective moral order. And natural, at the core of natural law is a recognition that there is an order to things, and I am not the one who determined that order.
That is
God
correct.
Did. And therefore, I have an obligation to respect that moral order.
Yes. You know, Michael, something else said, too, about the world is afraid of this truth. It also, and I hate to bring this in, but there's a monetary understanding to the world, too. If we were to take the truth of the conjugal relationship and the deep understanding of male-female and how they should live together in autonomy, it would destroy most of the movies put out today. It would destroy most of the television shows put out today, because they thrive on the disordered relationship of men and women. And it's through our watching this that we get this distortion of what it means to be in love and to love another human being properly in the eyes of God. And so it's a terrible dilemma that we have put ourselves in letting our children even witness this type of programming.
Yeah, you know, it's interesting because there's a famous saying that says, you know, you can write the laws if you let me write all the movies and the songs and the culture. And I mean, there's some truth to that in the sense that law is really the fruit of culture. Mm-hmm. And we wonder why we've gone wrong and why we've rejected the culture of life and we've rejected these fundamental moral principles. Look at the music that we listen to. Look at the videos that you know, people say, well, it's harmless entertainment.
Just entertainment. Right?
It's just entertainment.
Just entertainment.
I mean, they trivialize it.
Yes.
They don't recognize that the especially children are sponges. They're soaking this stuff up. And this is why the task of being – because, of course, parents not only have the task of you know, giving life to their – of being involved in the co-creators with God in the lives of their children, but also educating the children is entrusted to parents. And in the society in which we live, it is increasingly difficult to educate your children in the authentic path of human love.
Yes.
Right. Because people say, well, you know, the Catholic Church doesn't do education with respect to sexuality, with respect to sex ed. Well, actually we do, but we don't call it sex ed. We call it human love.
That's right.
Which is, to say that the Catholic Church is unconcerned about sex ed, or that somehow, you know, they're letting people die because they don't want to teach about, you know, condom use or something of this sort, it is ridiculous, because the Church has a higher way. The Church teaches natural family planning, which respects the authentic nature of the human person. And, you know, those who say that, well, you know, we should permit a lesser evil, we should permit, you know, condoms,
yes,
to avoid all of these other evils. The fact of the matter is that you, and this is the core of natural law, you do good and you avoid evil.
Yes.
It is not legitimate ever to do evil that good may come of it. You may never intend a morally evil act. And contraception of its very nature is intrinsically disordered. It is a morally evil act. And it's worth saying, too, that, and this is another subject of, I think, confusion, artificial contraception is one thing. But then there's a contraceptive mentality, which, sad to say, could even be used in the case of natural family planning.
Mm-hmm.
If you use natural family planning as with a contraceptive mentality of a complete not having an openness to human life, then you're also not according with the nature of the human person.
Exactly.
And so I think what it really comes down to is we need to educate people. We need to infuse those moral principles that are based in our very nature. We need to disseminate them in society, and we need to be willing to speak the truth in love.
Yes.
Because unless we can do that, unless we can return to those fundamental moral principles, you know, our common welfare, the common peace of the human family, is in great danger.
You know, Michael, I heard a story, and I can't even tell you where I heard it from. I just know I heard it recently, about a mother who, while her son was growing up, she thought she was doing the right thing by him to tell him to always protect himself and to use a condom. And now she's in a situation, as he's become older, she sees that her actions have driven her son into a life of lust and no faithfulness to the Church. And she's repenting of this. And now she's trying to have this conversation again with his son about she was wrong, that she led him down the wrong path, and that it's only going to be to his detriment if he doesn't start seeing the dignity of every human person, particularly in women. And so this is a society that we're starting to form as we go into these actions.
It's very interesting. I really like that example you use, because I think this is a real challenge for parents, is that oftentimes we can fall into this mentality of, well, I myself have committed this fault in my past, or I'm personally responsible for my child, in this case, has fallen into this lifestyle. And so because I bear responsibility, I'm somehow now afraid to be able to admit that I was wrong.
Yes.
And to be able to have an authentic and good and healthy influence upon my child. And I think what this mother did in your example, was it a mother?
Yes.
I think what she did was a courageous thing and a humble thing, because she said, you know, I'm not perfect. I have, but because I love you, because you're my child, I cannot withhold the truth from you.
Right.
And I'm going to acknowledge my imperfections and pray for you and love you. And this is what parents are called to do, is to be authentic with their children. You know, if a parent was formerly addicted to drugs, and their child later on ends up experimenting with drugs, you know, for the parent to say, well, who am I to tell my child not to experiment with drugs? I myself did it.
That's right.
Right? That is not an authentic expression of love.
Of course it is.
With all due respect, I mean, and I can understand the guilt and why one would feel that way. But the real loving thing to do is to say, because I know what it's like, precisely because I know what it's like to reject the truth and to get caught up in a lifestyle that enslaves me, even more reason to tell my child out of genuine love, don't go down this road. I can tell you I did, and it's not good.
You know, I've used this analogy before. I've asked parents and people who have moral obligations. I said, what if your son or your daughter had a raging tooth infection? Or what if they had a raging infection in their toe or their foot that was becoming gangrenous? And you decided that you do nothing to stop that infection because you don't want to cause them more pain and suffering. When in reality, all you're doing is exasperating the problem and probably leading either to an extraction or to maybe an amputation or even worse, death.
Yeah.
And the understanding is that once you know the truth and you know the ramifications of what that infection can cause, you have a moral obligation to go back and speak the truth in love.
Amen. That's absolutely right. And this is what is. I mean, this even has been analogized on the level of politics.
Mm-hmm.
You know, Aristotle talks about the body politic, right? The political body, and the founding fathers, they saw that there was a conflict. You see this in the Federalist Papers, published under the name of Publius. You see that there was a conflict between the common good. Was we would understand Catholic teaching would say common good.
Exactly.
They would say they had a little different term for it probably, but in essence it was that it was the common welfare of the nation.
Yes.
Right. They that was one thing, and then they saw that there were these partisan sectoral interests that you know did not favor the common good of all of us, but had their own particular agenda, and they said, how do we ensure that we're acting in accordance with the common good and not these sectoral interests? And, you know, one solution to that is, well, you eliminate factions. Well, they realized if you eliminate factions, you eliminate freedom.
That's right.
So in order to have authentic human freedom, there has to be factions. But the key is, how do you structure the body politic so that these factions do not dominate in control? And their solution was, you multiply them. See, because if there's two factions, right, if there's only, you know, then each one has tremendous influence.
Right.
Right. But if there's 2,000, right, they each have a very, very small, and, you know, maybe they have a coalition of three or four of them, but it's going to be very difficult
nothing
for them.
Strong to, enough to form
nothing
up.
Strong enough. So it's actually the argument of the Federalist Papers that you need a large country with several factions in order to be able to protect the common good.
Yes.
So it's very interesting that even the founding fathers, who by no means came from an orthodox religious tradition, understood this concept that if you have a cancer in the body politic, the loving thing to do, the wise thing to do is not to say, well, I don't want to cause pain, so just let the cancer take over. I mean, it's absurd.
It is absurd. But it's the world that we're living in right now. And this absurdity can only be changed by a revelation of living within the context of the natural law and following the Creator in His wisdom. And, that really is the job of not only Catholics, but of all human beings to really come to this understanding of who they are in God.
Yeah.
So, Michael, I know it's been an interesting conversation, but we're running out of time. And I relish the time we've had here because it really is an understanding of who we are and how we live our lives under that. So I want to thank you for being here, and I will continue to pray for your ministry because it truly is a ministry that you are serving our church. And I think it's important that people understand that what goes on behind the scenes is as powerful as what we see. And you are one of those behind the scenes that is really bringing our Catholic Church into the forefront.
Well, thank you very much. It's been an honor. I'm honored to be here. And thank you as well for your own ministry,
yes,
your love for Christ, and for giving me this opportunity to be able to.
You're so welcome. And I want to thank all our listeners today here at Holy Family Radio. And may God be with you. God bless.
You've been listening to Living the Catholic Life with your host, Deacon Jim Thorndale, on Holy Family Radio. If you'd like to listen to this program again or share it with a friend, audio copies are available online at holyfamilyradio.net. Thank you for listening.